Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Welcome to those on the webcast. Well, in the days after Jesus Christ's final trip to Jerusalem, he went up on the Mount of Olives and looked down on the city. As his disciples gathered around him, they urged him to look at the temple and its surroundings. And Jesus told them, "Everything you see, all these great buildings, will be completely destroyed." I imagine this was quite startling to the disciples, which prompted them to ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" I wasn't planning on reading Matthew 24, but thankfully Mr. Henderson already did. As it's recorded there, Jesus then goes on to describe, to put it simply, all kinds of chaos. And that chaos is only the beginning. As we look at the state of the world, what do we see? All kinds of chaos. In this country, the division between racial, social, and political groups has become increasingly antagonistic to the point of open hatred. Which brings to mind Christ's words, "A house divided against itself will not stand." I'm sure you're aware that over the last several weeks, the United States has been pulling back its armed forces from Afghanistan. And after 20 years of fighting, the country has quickly fallen back under the control of the Taliban, the same group that the U.S. and NATO forces were sent in to drive out in the first place. Thousands of lives and trillions of dollars wasted, seemingly for nothing. Many comparisons have been made to the evacuation of Saigon at the end of the Vietnam War. And as the U.S. and its allies scramble to get out of Dodge as quickly as possible, many focus on the embarrassment this has and will bring to the United States. But as a Christian, I would hope that our view of the world of world events is not so small. Because embarrassment is far from the worst problem. It's not just Westerners who are evacuating Afghanistan. We hear about it on the news, but God sees thousands and thousands of Afghanis fleeing the country as well, afraid for their lives. As chaotic as the U.S. withdrawal appears, it may pale in comparison to what's left behind. But that's not all. An earthquake in Haiti, one of the poorest countries in the world, has claimed nearly 2,000 lives as of this past Wednesday. Wildfires rage, not just in the U.S., but in France and Israel as well. Natural disasters are everywhere. And all that, of course, is piled on top of all the chaos that has resulted from the COVID pandemic. For a student of Bible prophecy, it sure looks a lot like that. One can't help ask, are we nearing the tipping point? Please turn to 2 Peter 3 in verses 1 through 4. Among those disciples, no doubt, in Matthew 24, who asked, was Peter. Peter also wrote about, under the inspiration of God, what would happen at the end, before Christ's return. And he says something that raises a question in my mind. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I've wondered in the last couple of weeks, as I read these verses, what will the state of the world, the state of society, look like just before the end? All things continue as they were from the beginning, it says. Will the world be completely chaotic? Or will there be some general sense of calm? Now, there is no doubt that the moral decline of society will only continue. But as we look around, there still seems to be a substantial portion of society that is not prepared to accept that, and may even be willing to fight back to stop it. And the way Peter describes it, you kind of have to wonder, to reach the tipping point, does that portion of society have to essentially give up? I'll pose this question for consideration. Typically, when do churches fill up? Is it in times of calm or times of chaos? When can a scoffer say, look around, everything's normal? When is it harder to believe in the promise of his coming? When is it harder to have faith? When you see wars, earthquakes, and pestilence? Or when everything seems calm? You can, and people have, considered every angle. And as Jesus Christ makes clear in the parables that follow the prophecies of Matthew 24, for some, the end will come much quicker than they expect. And for others, it will take much longer than they expect. Whether you live to see the great tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ, or you sleep in your grave long before he returns, a Christian must be able to believe in the promise of his coming. Whether you're facing global tribulation or just the trials of your own life, a Christian must have the faith to endure to the end, even when it might seem hopeless. This will by no means be the definitive message on faith. But today, let's look at four tools to build faith by examining the four times that Jesus Christ called those around him, you of little faith. Now, all four of these examples will be found in the book of Matthew. So to begin, please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 23. Mr. Henderson mentioned words echoing in our ears. There will be a little of that today. You're probably familiar with these four instances. Sermons and articles have called these the four enemies of faith. But in identifying these enemies, we'll also give the keys to defeating them. And your faith is built in defeating those enemies. In Matthew, after explaining that you cannot serve two masters, you can't put your faith in both God and money, Jesus Christ says, Matthew 6 and verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? How much good comes from worry?" Mark Twain is credited as saying, "Worrying is like paying a debt you don't owe." Verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Tool number one, stay focused on the goal all the time. Stay focused on the goal all the time. The ultimate goal is the kingdom. And the goal for today is righteousness. Stay focused on those, and everything else will fall into place. It's simple. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Well, yeah, but we all have to work. We have to pay the bills. We have to pay attention to those things, don't we? It can't really be that simple. Paul, in explaining the relationship between husbands and wives, we'll take this a little out of context, but to explain that, he uses a truth of life to make it clear. And that's the part we're going to look at now in Ephesians 5 and verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. No one ever forgot to take care of their physical needs. You don't need to be reminded to pay attention to the cares of this life. You will always remember those things. It's God's things that need our attention, not our things. Now, maybe you're not worried about food or clothing, especially after Mr. Henderson's message. But everyone here has nice clothes on. And unless you're fasting, we've probably all eaten today. But what other things worry us? How about wars or earthquakes or diseases? Turn to Colossians chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. Do we worry about those end time events? Do we worry about the decline of America? Do we get caught up staring at physical things? And we forget to see the bigger picture. Yeah, but we need to stay up on current events. Jesus said to watch, right? I'm not saying we should stick our heads in the sand, but ask yourself this question: how much do I really need to know about current events? How many of those nitty-gritty details are actually important? How wrapped up should I be in the news of the day? Consider this. Somewhere in Africa, there's a little old lady who doesn't have CNN or Fox News or even the BBC. She doesn't have all the details of current events at her fingertips 24 hours a day. But she has everything she needs for salvation. She has God's Word. She has God's Spirit. And in her little village, she can see that the world is in trouble. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. You can keep reading, and you know what you won't find? There are no yeah buts. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. The things on the earth are in front of you all the time, and they always will be. Worrying about what you have or what you don't have, worrying about what might happen, will destroy your faith. But when you keep your eyes fixed on God, on what He's doing, things really do fall into place. Or you realize that you don't actually need whatever it was that you were worried about getting. Let's look at Romans 10 and verses 10 through 17. Worry takes our eyes off of the big picture. Worry can destroy our faith because it distracts us from the goal. But does focusing on the goal really build faith? Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes, one has faith, unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation is the kingdom of God. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, believing on him, by the way, isn't just believing Jesus is the Savior. James says even the demons can believe that. Believing on him also means believing what he said, and believing that you must do the things that he said to do. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe? How shall they have faith in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. those who preach the good news of the kingdom of God, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've had hard times in my life where money was tight. I've had times when I wondered, is this the month that I'm going to have to choose which bill to not pay? And I can tell you without any hesitation that the single most beneficial thing I did during those times was to turn my attention to the Word of God, to righteousness, to getting sin out of my life and putting righteousness in. And by the way, I never did have to decide which bill didn't get paid. I always had enough. To build your faith, keep your eyes and your ears in the Word of God, on the good news of the kingdom and his righteousness. Stay focused on the goal all the time. Please turn to Matthew 8 and verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8 tells us that Jesus Christ healed many people. And this drew a lot of attention, which was the intent to draw attention to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And some said, we want to follow you. But he told them, being one of my disciples is not so easy. Matthew 8 and verse 23, then he says, now when he had gotten into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Mark's account, the disciples say, do you not care that we are perishing? Verse 26. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Tool number two. Remember how much God cares about you. Remember how much God cares about you. A worry is focused on things that might happen or might not happen. Fear, on the other hand, often arises from things that are happening right in front of us. Real threats to our health and safety. Worry is, am I going to make enough money next month or next week? Worry is, what's going to happen if this person gets elected or that person gets elected? Fear is, there's a giant in front of me ready to kill me. Fear is, the king is going to throw me into a furnace or a den of lions. And fear can kill your faith if we forget that God can and will care for us. Turn to Psalm 56 and verses 1 through 11. the disciples saw Jesus Christ do amazing things. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He saved complete strangers from death. But the fear of their own potential death caused them to lose faith that Christ cared about them. Psalm 56 and verse 1. To the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. A miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. This was not a case of imagined danger for David. He was in real trouble. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Where is our trust, even if someone can hurt us? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? It's not just David. When you're in trouble, your tears go into God's bottle. Verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You matter to God. And remembering that in the face of real trouble can drive out fear. Turn to Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 through 7. God delivered David, and he delivers us. He looked after David, and he looks after us. Luke 12 and verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, or Gehenna. It's appointed for men to die once, and that once is all that a human being can ever take from you. But God has the power over the second death. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not by fear, no, do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Is this just an expression to you and me? Or do we believe that God knows exactly how many hairs are on our heads? We are not puppets. God isn't pulling the strings of every last twist and turn in your life. But your life is not random. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verses 17 and 18. When confronted with fear, the disciples questioned whether Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, cared about them. When David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came face to face with a fearful situation, they never questioned. They knew that God cared about them, even if they didn't know how it would turn out. 1 John 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all confronted fear with boldness. Because as he is, so are we in this world. For there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Feeding into someone's fear is not love at all. During this whole pandemic, I have been amazed at how many times one side has said, "Don't be afraid of this. They're just trying to scare you. What you really need to be afraid of is that." And don't kid yourself, it comes from both sides. Don't be afraid of the virus. Be afraid of the vaccine. Don't be afraid of the vaccine. Be afraid of the virus. It really is amazing. Don't listen to their scare tactics. Listen to my scare tactics. But do you know what else amazes me, or has amazed me? It's how many times Christians have found it perfectly acceptable to pass those things around. Feeding fear creates torment, and that does not build faith. Don't feed other people's fears, and don't allow others to feed your fears. Fear kills faith, but love, especially the love of God, can kill fear. Encouraging someone, "Whatever happens, you will get through this," is an act of love. Standing by them while they face a trial is an act of love. It doesn't deny the problem. It looks beyond it. God cares about your life. He cares about your trials. And if we remember that, we can build the faith necessary to get through any trial, no matter how scary it may be, even if it ends in death. God cares about you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. In verses 22 through 23. Before our last example, the disciples saw Christ perform miracles of healing. And leading up to this next one, the disciples saw Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which Mr. Henderson thankfully read for us. It's somewhat reminiscent of Israel wandering in the desert, though. Witnessing a God perform a great miracle doesn't automatically produce the faith needed to trust that God will perform the next one. And after those 5,000 people ate, and they gathered 12 baskets of leftovers, Matthew 12 and verse 22, Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. A similar situation to our last example, tossed around in a storm on the sea. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. There was fear, but something else was happening here. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Tool number three, be still. Be still. Did Peter have fear? Yes. But Jesus didn't ask why he was afraid. Not this time. He asked, "Why did you doubt?" What was the difference? Turn to James chapter 1, and verses 5 through 8. What is doubt? Doubt is hesitation. Doubt is wavering. Before the wind scared him and caused him to sink, Peter had to have the courage to get out of the boat in the first place. Something none of the other disciples did, by the way. Peter doubted. He wavered between courage and fear. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's where Peter was. He was double-minded, literally tossed by the wind, like a wave on the sea. God can give you wisdom if you lack it. And we all do. He can give you understanding of things that you would not be able to understand without him, which is a miracle. But you know what? The context here is interesting. Let's look at that in verse 2. James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The context is trials. God doesn't always heal. He doesn't always give us a better job or more money. But if you don't understand what's going on, whether it's a personal trial or a global trial, God is not limited. He will always give you wisdom. And He'll give it liberally. God can calm the storms. He has the power over wind and the waves. Remember what He can do. Remember that He can open your mind. Believe He can change what goes on between your ears, which is a far greater miracle than walking on water. Let the wind blow, let the waves crash, but you be still, and the path through them will become clear. Please turn to Matthew 16, verses 5 through 10. Here we'll look at that last enemy of faith, as it's called. And we'll see our fourth tool to build faith. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Now when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up." Tool number 4, just obey. Just obey. When God gives you an instruction, don't overthink it. Just obey. Turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Jesus was trying to teach the disciples something significant. And they thought, "Oh man, he's mad because we forgot to bring lunch." And Jesus replied, "After everything you've seen, why would you think I'd be worried about food? I can make food." Since the Garden of Eden, God has given simple instructions, and people have reasoned their way around them. "It's just a piece of fruit. God wouldn't really kill me over one piece of fruit. It doesn't really matter which day I go to church. As long as I go, isn't that what's important? God wouldn't really kill me because I go to church on Sunday. God knows I'm struggling here. And He doesn't need my money anyway. So He's not really going to make me give Him 10% of my paycheck. It's not that big a deal." Malachi 3 and verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. It's a simple instruction. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Human reasoning says if I give away 10% of my money, I end up with less. It's simple math. But God says no. When you keep my money for yourself, you end up with less. God says, just obey, and I'll prove it. Give God that part of your paycheck that belongs to Him, and He can bless you with a job that pays more money. Or He can stop that devourer, or the things that devour your money. He can stop the roof from leaking. He could stop the car from breaking down. Turn to Luke 17 and verses 5 through 10. Tithing does not make sense mathematically. And 5 loaves can't feed 5,000 people. 7 loaves can't feed 4,000 people. But God is not constrained by the laws of the physical world. Faith is required to believe that. But rationalizing will cause that faith to crumble. Now, faith doesn't mean we live in denial. Faith means we accept God's answer, not man's answer, not our own answer. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. With even a little bit of faith, you can do amazing things. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Faith is tied to obedience. But if we only do the minimum, faith isn't built. Almost 30 years ago now, thousands and thousands of people who had obeyed God for years or even decades abandoned the truth. As soon as they were told, you don't have to obey anymore, they said, okay. Because at least in many cases, they never moved beyond the obligation of obedience. Building faith requires going above and beyond. The more you give, the more you serve, the more you obey, the more faith grows. God is working on a completely different level than human beings. if we limit our thinking to what makes sense on the human level, then that's where we'll stay. Limited. When God gives an instruction, don't overthink it. Don't trust in your own reasoning. Don't justify going another way. Just obey, and the answer will come. Faith will come. Turn finally to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It is absolutely true that obedience to God brings blessings, and disobedience brings curses. So when trials come, the temptation can be to assume, like Job's friends did, there must be some sin to correct. And that's certainly possible. We all have sins to overcome. But, like Job, there might be something else going on. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We could read the rest of the chapter, and you know what you would find? Some of God's greatest servants had to endure some of the toughest trials. Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself. It may be that the reason some people go through long, tough, drawn-out trials is because God has something greater in store for them. Now, the temptation may be to think, but I don't want something greater. But we don't choose where we go. God does. Jesus Christ is preparing the place for you. He is putting the body together. He sees as he sees fit. He is placing each stone exactly where it needs to go to build his house. Now, if we could see what God is preparing for us, then we would know why we have to go through those trials. But then, it wouldn't be faith. It's been said that when you ask God to give you faith, what you're really asking for is a trial. Because the best time to build faith is during a trial. A measure of chaos and uncertainty forces us to exercise our faith. It forces us to use the tools that God has given us. When trials come, sometimes God intervenes and performs a miracle for his servants. But other times, God chooses not to perform a miracle. And those servants have to continue on anyway, even if it lasts until death. But they all must have faith in the promise of his coming. When his disciples asked, "What is the sign of your coming and when is it going to happen?" Jesus Christ told them what the signs would be. And then he told them two parables. For some, it will come quicker than you expect. For others, it will take longer. We may need faith built in times of chaos to get through the delay of times of calm. Whether the world is filled with chaos or calm, two things are certain. Scoffers will come, and a Christian will always need faith to believe in the promise of his coming.